Well, this evening we come to the second sermon in our new series from Mark's Gospel. And this week's passage from Mark chapter 12 is very closely connected with what we looked at last week. It's confrontation time. Jesus is in the temple. The previous day, Jesus had marched in and caused complete mayhem by overturning the money tables, driving out people, buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He halted the worship and called the place a den of robbers. The place is an uproar. You can see what Jesus did. Look at on the opposite side of the page, chapter 11 and verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.'" Do you notice that? I never noticed that before in verse 11. Verse 17, he was teaching them as he overturned the tables. There's proof that Jesus used visual aids as he taught, as he turned over, turned tables and chucked people out. So he was teaching them, which is quite extraordinary. Well, that was yesterday. And when we come to our passage tonight, today is Jesus is back in the temple. He's back in the temple. And the temple authorities, not surprisingly, have immediately confronted Jesus. "Who on earth do you think you are behaving like that yesterday? What gives you the right to disrupt the temple?" Well, Jesus cleverly shows them that they aren't really interested in the truth behind their question. And he shows that by setting them a simple poser about John the Baptist. We saw that last week. And now Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, goes on to tell these religious leaders a parable. Well, a story, really, which by the end of it, it becomes very obvious what it's all about. When I have a chance, I quite enjoy reading history, which may seem very intellectual and highbrow. That's only because I suddenly realized a few years ago, perfectly true, that I didn't know any history. I must have gone to history lessons at school, but nothing seems to have stuck. So I've actually endeavored to read more history over the last few years. Well, anyway, once you do read history, you begin to realize that people write history from particular points of view. So when you read a history about Britain, you can read a political history. You can read a religious history, social history, all different types of history. I've got one here, which is a naval history, which I've been reading, of Britain. And this author is convinced that you cannot understand British history unless you understand naval history. He's one of the leading naval historians, and he's potty about it. He thinks that's the only way you can understand Britain. We're an island race, and you have to understand why and how we've used the sea. And so he shapes the whole of our history through naval history. Well, look, everyone has their slant, their take on history, right or wrong. And what we have here in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, is Jesus' take, his slant, on the history of Israel. He reduces the history of Israel down to just 9 verses. And Jesus' take on the history of Israel is that it is characterized by God's consistent generosity and patience and his people's constant rejection of that love. That's how Jesus sees Israel's history. Look how Jesus describes the past, how he describes the history up to this point. Look at Mark 12, verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. And so there you've got the history up to this point in 5 verses flat. And this picture of the vineyard would have been very familiar to the religious leaders and the chief priests listening to this, they would immediately have recognized Isaiah chapter 5. And it's worth us just keeping a finger in Mark 12 and turning to that. They wouldn't have needed to turn to it, but I think maybe we do. Jesus deliberately going back and referring to this. Look at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Look at verse 4. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? And if we're in some doubt about what the vineyard stands for, look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So do you see that? This is a song of rejected love. It's a love song. Tenderly looking after his vineyard. And look what the fruit should be. And look at the last half of verse 7. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. The fruit was supposed to be reflecting God's character. What did God find? He found evil and sin instead. So back into Mark chapter 12. Back there. It's a song about rejected love. And so verse 1 is a verse of generous love. Look, a man plants a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit, the winepress, and built a watchtower. And he rented the vineyard to some farmers. It's about provision, preparation, care, loving relationship. Israel, rescued from Egypt, led by Moses, given the promised land, built up into a mighty nation under David, and then, of course, disintegration. But at every point, there was rejection. At every point of their history, they rejected. Even having a king was part of that rejection. All the way along, rejection, rejection, rejection. What more could I have done for my vineyard? Asked the Lord. What more? And the answer is nothing. Constant love. Rejected, rejected, rejected. I have only ever seen the pain and heartache of love being constantly rejected over a long period of time. I've only ever seen it once, and it was in our family. My brother had a very difficult childhood. All three of us are adopted from different families at different times. I think some of you know that. He found that very difficult, indeed. And my parents were so patient and loving, and yet my brother constantly and quite often violently rejected that love. I remember one Boxing Day coming home to find in our quite large house, three quarters of all the windows smashed in. It was a dreadfully difficult time. And yet my parents' love and patience went on. There was a tempted new start after a tempted new start after a tempted new start, followed by rejection after rejection after rejection. Every point, regularly, my brother would smash up the home. Well, as a son looking on, I was the one who wanted to call the police the whole time. I was the one who wanted to put him into prison or somewhere else, but not my parents, who were loving and loving. But it did take its toll. And there came a moment where there was nothing left to give. My parents had given everything. They'd loved to the end. And I remember them coming to the moment when they asked, what more can we do? What more can we do? We've done everything. The rejection just carried on. And in the end, after years of them pouring out their love, my brother had to go into and live in a semi-secure residential home. It was heartbreaking, but they carried on loving. And gradually, he began to accept their love. And I can tell you, 20 years on, because of their constant love and patience, my brother now, 20 years on, is a genuinely super person. Genuinely is. He comes on holiday with us. But to see years and years of patient love being constantly rejected, it is heartbreaking. And when you live in the midst of it, it's heartbreaking. And this is what we have here. A history of God's generous love. His patient love being constantly rejected. They have been so loved, and rejected. And there's nothing more he can give. What more can he give? Well, actually, there's one more thing he can do. There is one more. Look at verse 6. Just one more. And the verse makes it very clear. This is the last thing he can do. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. This is now the present. We've had the past. Now the present. This person, this owner of the vineyard, sent his son. Makes it quite clear. Nothing else left but just him. Well, even God can run out of people. Even God can only have one person left to send sometimes. And here it's his son, his beloved son. And Mark makes it very clear that we're to immediately understand that this is Jesus. The mention of a beloved son, it should immediately trigger off all kinds of memories about reading Mark's gospel. Just flip back to the very first verse of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just look on at verse 11, at Jesus' baptism. A voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. And if you want to look again, chapter 9, verse 7, the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 9, verse 7, and a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love, beloved son. Listen to him. So there you are, it's obvious that this is the critical moment in Israel's history. It is the one person left that God has to send, and he's sending his son, and it's Jesus. And then what does God say? Look, they will respect my son. Surely they'll love my son. But verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Well, already we know that the religious authorities are plotting Jesus' death. We are told that in chapter 11. And already these religious authorities know what they're going to do. But what Jesus does here is he strips away any pretense that this is about cultural differences, or it's about religious preferences, or it's about theological positions. He strips away all of that. No, not at all. It's about them. Look at verse 7 again. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They don't want to be tenants. They want to be owners. That's what they want to do. They want to own it. So if you strip away all the trappings and all the layers of sin, what is underneath is self. The assertion of ourselves in rebellion against God. That's what sin is. And these religious leaders had veneer after veneer to cover that sin. They had the trappings of religion. But the temple and all the religious trappings they had and enjoyed were just a powerful vehicle for them to assert themselves. That's what human religion does. It just covers up what the real sin is. Just asserting ourselves. That's what's there. Jesus unmasks it. And now the owner of the vineyard's turned up, and that threatened everything. That threatened everything. But it's an opportunity as well. And the only thing to do is to get rid of him. And of course, in just 3 days' time from this, that's exactly what they would do. Jesus knows it's going to happen. And so he poses a question to them. Look at verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others, there will be judgment. That's the future for you, Israel. That's the future. I've told you the past. This is the present. And the future is, there's going to be judgment. There is, in the end, going to be judgment. And you know, in just 35 years later than this, the temple that Jesus was standing in was destroyed completely, and many people died. And at the same time as that was going on, the gospel was rapidly spreading amongst the Gentiles. Rapidly spreading. You see, the vineyard has been given to others. Do you see that? Do you notice there is judgment and there is grace going on together? The temple being destroyed and the vineyard being given to others. God's blessing going elsewhere. That's amazing, isn't it? There is their judgment and the vineyard being given to others. Extraordinary. So Jesus is saying, look, this judgment, it's about to happen. It's just around the corner. It's going to happen. And you're going to make it happen. But Jesus hasn't finished yet. Look at verse 10. Haven't you read the scripture? Well, of course they had the whole time. They were scholars of the Old Testament. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's the sting in the tail. It's a quote from Psalm 118. It's all about the temple, Psalm 118. Jesus says, standing in the middle of the temple itself, this temple is completely built on the wrong foundation. It's not God's building. I am the foundation. You've rejected God's foundation. You've rejected me, and so you've rejected God. Well, Jesus may well have blown up the whole temple, really. I mean, that was the ultimate insult to them, saying that their building was nothing to do with God. In fact, they've rejected God and it's empty of him. I am God's foundation stone, says Jesus. And your temple is completely wrong because it fails to revolve around me. Well, the leaders certainly understood by now what he was on about. I mean, look at verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. Then they understood. They understood what he's on about. You see, but even this reaction is strangely odd, really. It's oddly self-centered. Of course, the parable includes their rejection of Jesus. But Jesus also told the story to explain about God's generosity, about his patience, about who Jesus is. That's why Jesus told it, to reveal to them who he was. They'd missed that, no? Jesus is getting at us. We just want to get rid of him. That's what sin is. It protects self. They've gone beyond engaging Jesus with the issue. Could this be true? Is there an element of truth in it? Let's debate it. They've gone beyond investigating whether this is true or not. Jesus seems to be against them. That's it. Got to get rid of him. He's against us. Let's arrest him. Let's kill him. And they wanted to protect themselves so much, they couldn't even at the moment do what they wanted to do. Look, they're so afraid of the crowd, they left him and went away. It's all about protection of themselves. Do you see that? That's what sin is. Call it religion, call it what you like. That's what it is. That's what they've done. And so there we have Jesus' take, Jesus' slant on Israel's history. A history characterized by God's generosity, his love, his patience, even though his people have rejected him again and again and again. And just when there's nothing left to give, Jesus sends his son to be rejected and killed. But God has the last word. Grace will go on, even though there's judgment. And do you notice the extraordinary grace in verse 10 and 11? This is one of the most extraordinary things about the gospel. The very act of rejection itself has become the foundation for our salvation. Do you notice that about the gospel? It is extraordinary. The cross was supposed to get rid of Jesus once and for all. But in the most extraordinary way, the very act of nailing Jesus to the cross to get rid of him is, of course, the foundation for our salvation. There they were thinking of getting rid of Jesus, and what does God do? He turns it into our salvation. What do we boast in if we're Christians? We boast in the cross. What were they boasting in? They were going to get rid of Jesus. So the very arm of rejecting God is our salvation. Only God can do that, where the same action is completely polarized in their effect. What extraordinary grace. And so, running through this history, running through God's history, the great dividing line is not between those who pray and those who don't. These religious leaders, they prayed. It's not between those who give money and those who don't. These religious leaders would have given their tithe faithfully. It's not between the religious and the non-religious, because these people were very religious. It's not between those who are in a great temple and those who are not, because there's a great temple, but so what? It's not even between those who read their Bibles and don't, because these were scholars in the Old Testament. The dividing line is simply between those who build on Jesus and those who don't. That is how God divides his history. Those who build on Jesus and those who don't. The most fundamental thing about you and about me is not whether you pray. It's not about whether you read your Bible. It's not about whether you give money. It's not about whether you go to church. The most fundamental thing about you is not about anything apart from whether you build on Jesus as your foundation. That's the most fundamental thing about you. And then, of course, based on that foundation, all these other things are great building blocks to have. But without Jesus, they are nothing. Absolutely nothing. And there may well be people here tonight who still need to make that step. But you do lots of very good things in themselves, religious things. But you're not building on the cross of Jesus. You've never come to him for that rescue to get back with God. And you think that the way the Lord looks at you is about your performance. Have you had a good prayer time? Have you had a good Bible study? Have you been to church? Nothing to do with that. It's have you received the good news of forgiveness through the death on the cross. You have been so loved. He's poured himself out for you through Jesus. And even tonight, you can make that step. And you can build with the foundation of Jesus Christ. Do you need to do that? The great enemy for each one of us still is ourselves. Strip away all the layers of sin. And underneath is that one sin, taking the place of Jesus. Verse 7. Let's kill him, and inheritance will be ours. Whatever your sins are, what are your pet sins? Selfishness, wrong desires, greed, whatever label you give them. Underneath, it is about yourself. Asserting yourself instead of Jesus. The gospel is to change that. You see, the gospel is not just about becoming a Christian. It's not just about the way in. It's also about how we're to live for Jesus as well as Christians. The gospel is to shape us as Christians to live for him. When you have to repent and turn away from sin, always do two things amidst the admission of wrong and then asking for forgiveness. When you repent, yes, you have to admit you're wrong and you have to ask for forgiveness. But always remember this. remember how much you're loved, how much he's poured himself out for you. And always leave that time of confession more determined to build your life, every part, upon Jesus. Because whatever you've just confessed in your confession time, that is what went wrong. Whatever it is you were doing, or thought, or were, it's because Jesus was not Lord at that time. He was not your foundation. You were instead. Well, we must be careful not to make this too much about us as individuals. It is a specific moment in history. But it didn't take long for the early church needing to be reminded to keep building on the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you are in your spiritual walk with him, doesn't matter if you've been a Christian just for a few weeks or many years, then it's very important to understand that Paul very quickly had to remind his churches to build on the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from Colossians. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthening the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Because you know we have this propensity to start building again for ourselves. That's what sin is. And if you've been a Christian, doesn't matter how long, you must make sure you continue in him as you received him, built on the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been so many movements and factions and denominations that have come and gone, who built on many things other than Jesus. They started out on Jesus, and then they moved to something more obscure, something more odd, something more peculiar. It happens to groups of people. It can happen to individuals. Jesus is the cornerstone. If you remember that, and you let that shape your life, you will live for him more faithfully. He has poured himself out for you. You have been so loved. Let that shape your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love that's been poured out for us again and again and again. And even when we have turned our backs upon you, you have loved us again. Thank you for the cross that brings us back to you. May we know the freedom that brings, the freedom from guilt and the freedom to serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.